Today is Friday, May 3rd, 2024, and you're listening to the Ask a Christian podcast. I'm your host, Nate. Is God a sadist? Because that's the kind of questions we get around here. So, you know, let's just explain how that is not the case. Can, you know, God commands us to love him. So can you force yourself to love? Let's talk about that. The golden rule. Does some ancient Egyptian thing beat that? Does the platinum rule beat the golden rule? Let's talk about how it does not. And then Steph and Chris fight about Calvinism for a while to the detriment of some atheist who just needs to hear the gospel. Let's see, a bunch of boring book stuff. If that's your thing, it's not really my thing. But if you want book recommendations on all kinds of highly intellectual topics, you're going to get them. There's plenty about free will, libertarian free will, Calvinism, from the non-Calvinist side, also from the atheist side. So if that's your thing, if you want to see how the other camp views things, there's plenty of everyone recommending their books. Books of other authors, whatever. Then we get into science and metaphysics. And then Chris and Michael fight about a bunch of stupid stuff. And then I leave the conversation halfway through because my brain is just falling out of my ears. But there is the end of the conversation with a bunch of other people joining in about metaphysics, science, sensory overload. How can you get to worldviews without perceiving things through your senses? So if that's your thing, you're in for a treat. All right, everyone, have an awesome Friday. We'll see you all later.
How are you all this fine Friday?
Hey, good morning. Happy Friday.
Happy Friday. All right, well.
Hey, that guy who set himself on fire, did he win? I mean, not did he win. The guy who set himself on fire, did he survive it in front of the courthouse?
I don't know, but from watching that video for like, I mean, he was on fire like after he like fell over and was laying there. I mean, there was like a good 20, 30 seconds. He was roasting like the flames of hell, and he did not move. Like, he was quiet, he was silent, he was not moving. So I assume he was very dead by the time they got a fire extinguisher to him. I mean, usually when people, you know, burn, they scream, which he was, you know, he was moving around making some noise, but when he finally fell over and was still on fire, he laid there burning very still for quite a while. So
he did not survive.
Well, Chris,
imagine
on that morning,
setting yourself on fire.
Morning on that note. Yeah, I'm not in a hurry to do that at all.
But what I'm saying, imagine setting yourself on fire to prove a point, but prove nothing at the same time.
Oh, yeah. Well, Mike was talking about blind faith earlier. I mean, I don't know. Is that like having faith that you're going to accomplish some great purpose, set yourself on fire to make a point, and then I guess you just have to have faith that your point's going to be made because you're never going to know it. And B, I don't know. Don't set yourself on fire. I mean, it seems to be a moral of the story. just don't do that.
Plus, we live in an age where it's always on to the BBD, the bigger, better deal, the next best thing. Like, we live in a microwave society. Oh. We want to be entertained constantly. That is why we have the 24-hour news cycle. And like, we see that and we're like, oh, that's horrible, or wow, that's crazy, and then the next day everybody forgets about it.
Well, 100%, because look what happened. First of all, like, that guy that had faith that he was going to make some good, like, am I using interchangeably, just go with me, he had faith that he was going to make some big statement and everything was going to like bend to his will on whatever point he was trying to make, which no one knows. I still don't know. I have no idea what his point was. But so he like killed himself for nothing, because what happens? No one knows or cares about his point. Everyone's just like, wow, that was really stupid. You shouldn't have done that. And no sooner does he do that than college protests are up about Palestine and Jews. So it's like you just said, next best thing. So it's like this right. Guy murdered himself for absolutely nothing. I mean, I guess he saved on carbon emissions because now he's not breathing. Huh. But I mean, you know, the immediate result is he put more into the atmosphere by burning himself. But I mean, maybe in the long term, over the, you know, 60 plus years he probably would have lived, maybe he did the world a small favor. But, you know, you're dead, bro. And everyone's fighting about college campuses now.
Wait, didn't he have a manifesto?
Did it get burned up?
I was just gonna say that. I was like, did he have it
in his pocket?
I think that's he horrible. Put it down like next to him, like a couple good. Feet away from him. I thought, and I mean, I don't know. I mean, that, like, your whole plan for, like, everything is, like, left behind and it burns up with you. Oh, that's rough. That's like Darwin Award.
He forgot to take it out of his pocket.
I hope he wrote it on asbestos paper.
Goodness.
I think I remember. Maybe. Okay. God commands us to love it. Number one, you can't command love. Well, you can attempt to command it, but love cannot be. Love is an emotion born out of trust, familiarity, and respect over time. It can't be turned on and off like a light switch. So an omniscient God would absolutely know that we cannot control that emotion. We can't just choose to love someone or something.
That's an amazing point. I have something to say.
Yeah. So for a supposed all-knowing God to command us to do something that it knows we have no conscious control over is nonsensical on its face. And it goes further than that. Any being that would command that some other being love it is vain and insecure at best. Probably a sadist at worst. There you go.
So those are a bunch of would be good points. Unfortunately, there's more to the story. So one, the people who wrote this, surely they have the capacity to understand exactly what you just said. So they would have thought, hey, guys, you know, maybe we shouldn't have written this down because, you know, this is going to look really bad unless they know something you didn't, which I'll get to in a minute. So, you know, you can't command love. The people that were scholarly enough to copy and write scripts and put, coherent documents together would have known exactly what you're saying. And I think that they would have agreed with you, except, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. These, you know, the first and greatest commandments. So the reason that wouldn't be a problem is Jesus is just stating, like, hey, you need to do this. So if you're not one of his sheep, like it talks about other places in the Bible, right? Like his sheep hear him and his sheep know his voice. And some people are meant to understand the parables and some are not. So some are sheep, good, and some are goats, bad. So the point is, if Jesus says, hey, So if Jesus says, hey, you're supposed to love and the command is love. And you're like, well, you can't command me to love. I don't love because you can't command me to love on command. You're a goat. So if Jesus is like, you must love the Lord your God. And I'm like, oh, well, I already do because I know his character. He's amazing. You've saved me. You know, you died for my sins. Of course I love you. It's like, well, you couldn't command me to love you if I didn't love you. But of course I love you. So you're just stating the obvious. It's like, okay, sure. Like, I love you. And I'm a sheep. So I think that's where it goes. It's not just like commanding love from people who don't love you. It's the command is you must love. So if you don't have the capacity to love this God, then that's not for you. And there was one more thing you said. Well, what was the thing you said right after that?
Any being that would command love from another being is vain or insecure a sadist at worst.
Yeah,
and
I mean,
it doesn't make any distinction in those texts. It doesn't say this is for these people that already believe as opposed to not believe. I think what you're doing is a slight straw man. Where does it make that distinction?
Good Lord. I've had enough like herding kittens yesterday in like a meeting with like adult children, not you guys. just hold on. Like, I can't handle it. Like, one person at a time. I think Chris and then Mike after me. So I'm not doing this just to like make it more appeasing, because if that's how it was, I'd be like, yeah, God's a sadist. He says, you know, worship him or die. But the reason I don't do this is because it's not accurate. So what Chris is, I'll let Chris make his own point. But no, I'm saying this based on the Christian worldview. Like, I cited places in the Bible that lead you to this conclusion. So this, even though the text just says in this specific context, the command is love the Lord your God, right? But then you take the other scriptures that say it in other places about the sheep and the goats and who it's for. So the bullet point is you must love God. So if someone's like, I don't love God, well, burn in hell. If someone's like, well, of course I love God, well, great, go to heaven. That's the point. So it's like a bullet point. And the thing I was trying to say before we move on to Chris's point is I see it as like a door, right? Because Jesus says, you know, without, you know, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So when people say, well, why do you must love this God? And why do you have to go through Jesus? Like, imagine it like a cosmic doorway. It's like, if Jesus is like, look, here's the key. Instead of just saying like, here's a physical brass key, because that's kind of weird. Here's a physical brass key. Like, I love you. I want you to be with me forever. But you have to get through this door. Here's the key. Go through this door. So if it was a physical world, that would be like, here, I give you a bronze key and you open a door and walk through it. That key is the key to open the door. Well, if Jesus is like, no one gets to eternal life without going through me, I am essentially the key. So you can't go around the door. You can't go around me. You can't go some other way. You can't live like the devil and get into heaven. So if people are like, he's a sadist, or is he just reporting the news? He's like, look, the key is to love me, which is not like you should have to will yourself to love God. Like, if you have a clear picture of God, it's the obvious conclusion you draw. So it's very, very easy to get this key and open the doorway, i.e. go through Jesus to eternal life. So that's what I view it as. So if people are like, it's some emotional appeal, like, it's sadistic, it's bad, it's malevolent, it's egotistical, or it's narcissistic, forget all that. Like, if going to heaven, opening this door, is through Jesus, then Jesus can it doesn't matter what he says, he's like, here's effectively the key. It doesn't matter how you feel about that, sadistic, narcissist, egotistical, repent, believe, and that opens the door. He's trying to get you to have eternal life with him, and if someone won't open the door, go through Jesus, then that's what I wanted to say. I said it like four different times in different ways, hoping to be thorough, but Chris, and then in the mic. Chris, what were you saying? It does say it somewhere. Chris. Come on, Chris. Come on, Chris. I think he wants you to call him by the first name to come back to the mic. I can't do that.
No, don't do it.
I'm not. You do it.
No. Rock, paper, scissors. Ready?
All right, Mike. Go ahead with your point. Chris would like to hear from you, but we're not calling you by that first name.
Everything you. Okay, now take this with a grain of salt. I'm just trying to get everything you said. I think is just like talking around it. It's annoying, ignoring the fact that it doesn't matter. Like you said, you need to come to Jesus and love him and blah 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 blah, or God or whatever. But it's you're ignoring the salient point, which. No, anything you said does not negate the fact that it is, you are being commanded to love it. That is the entire point I'm trying to make. And my objections stand. And you haven't refuted any of my objections. You've just talked around them. And even if what you're saying was, even if I agreed with what you're saying or it was true or whatever, but the sub point, the most fundamental part is you can't, like I said, control your emotion of love. So you have to, like I said, love is an emotion born out of respect, familiarity, and trust over time. It can't just be turned on and off. So I could pretend to love the God, but this God would know I'm pretending, so I don't think that would count. So
I don't either.
What if I do all this searching and all this stuff, and I don't love God like I love my children, and I'm supposed to love this God more than my children. So what if that emotion never take all the other stuff I said out of it? What if that emotion just never materializes? Then I'm breaking that commandment because I don't actually love it.
Okay. So, well, it may sound like I'm talking around it, but I'm really just trying to give you like the Christian understanding. But yeah, so I've done that enough. Anyone can watch the replay. But that's what I believe the honest Christian worldview is. So you don't have to force yourself to love God. And, you know, I think saying it is probably going to keep you from breeding any familiarity. But I agree with your point. Like, you know, you can't just force yourself to turn off and on love like a switch. But you said yourself, it's from familiarity and trust over time. And that's exactly what I said. And the very first thing I said was, when you know the character of God and the nature of God, like, the obvious conclusion is, why wouldn't you love this God? Of course you love your God. You don't need to force yourself. At that point, you know God's nature and character. You love God. Like, you can't turn that off. If you think this God isn't it and it's egotistical, I mean, I know you think God doesn't exist, but if you
okay,
did
for
think
the sake
exists,
of the room, I'll call it a he. That's fine. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, I mean, I know you, I guess, don't, you know, say you don't have evidence to believe this God exists, but if he did exist, he would be egotistical and a sadist and, you know, the other stuff you said.
If his character is accurately represented in the Bible, yes.
Right. Sure. Well, then the short answer is then don't follow him. Just like Joshua 21, like, you know, stay in your current state. So when people were grumbling for different things about they were unhappy with what God was doing and the direction they were being led and going, he stops them. He's like, look, do you want to serve no God? Do you want to serve some other God that's actually evil? Or do you want to serve, you know, some other God or idol or whatever? He's like, look, serve whatever you want. Choose. Go ahead and choose this day. He's like, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So I get some of the scary parts of the Bible where you're like, well, if he does exist, the way he's described in the Bible makes him sound really evil. Well, how do you balance that with the rest of the Bible that, you know, says God is love and God is merciful and God is just and is righteous? And I know that's a whole other discussion, but I mean, it's like people completely forget that stuff is in there. And those are objective facts. I mean, as represented in the Bible. So you can say it's not true, but I mean, black on white on paper.
I get what you're saying. Yeah. I get what you're saying. But what you've said in the first, when you first started talking, you're just describing how I described how love works. That's, you're like, once you get to know God and you know, fellowship with this, with him and this and that, and that, then you will come to love. Of course I'll love it. You're describing how love works, which, great, but that is, again, not my point according to the scripture. It is commanded, irrespective of if you know the God, if you're communing with this God, like, it doesn't matter. It takes out all that stuff and it says, I don't care. Well, okay, it doesn't say I don't care. I'm just saying it implies that it doesn't matter. You are commanded to love this God. I'm not sure how you can logically get around that problem.
Because number one, he's not making a commandment on anybody that doesn't follow him.
Like, where does it make
clearly,
that distinction?
That commandment does not apply to you because you don't love him, because you don't follow him. So clearly that commandment does not apply to you. But this isn't too another one of those situations where you have to take all of the scripture in context. And when you look at the Bible over and over and over and over again, repeatedly, he calls to his people. We have to respond. He can't force us to respond. We have to respond to the call. So if you don't respond to the call, you're clearly not obligated to the commandment. It's just like the Ten Commandments that he gave to the Israelites. Do you think that, you know, the Canaanites and the Moabites and all the other people felt like they felt compelled to need to follow the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments weren't given to them. The commandment to love thy God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself is for his believers. It's for his followers. You don't have to understand it.
Where does it make that distinction in the Bible? I think Chris was going to tell me, but he's must be doing something. So could you elucidate the distinction? It says that it's own, that command is just for believers. So I don't see it anywhere. I've been looking through this
Well, I mean, it takes a power. Well, it takes some powers of deduction. I mean, it's like I tried to point out. Like, just hold on, wait. First of all, I don't know what Chris was going to say. I can imagine what he was going to say, but I'm making a completely independent point that just with the evidence presented from what you've read, barring where it actually says it, I don't know where Chris was going. But my point is, it takes powers of deduction. Like serendipity was just trying to point out. If it says love God, and you're like, I can't love that God. I can't love on command. Then that's not your God. Like, it just takes some simple powers of deduction. Again, I don't know where Chris was going. I would love for Daddy Chris to speak. There, I said it. If that doesn't get him here, nothing will. I know.
Powers of deduction, a.k.a. subjective interpretation.
Well, I would love to push back on that. It's kind of my nature. But I actually don't think I will. I'll just say subjective interpretation, that's another sheep's and goats. If you subjectively come to that conclusion, bah. if you subjectively do not, well, guess it's how you were meant to be.
How I was meant to be. That could open up a whole nother discussion about free will.
It
you
could.
Stepped well, in it. You stepped in it, Nate.
Probably important too to say that when he says to love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, that's not the part of the commandment. The commandment was to love each other as he loved us. That was the commandment.
It's literally the commandment. It literally, I'm looking at the verse right now.
There's different, you guys are both talking about different passages.
Yeah, okay. Two most important commandments, love thy neighbor as thyself. And, well, that's problematic. Let's talk about how problematic that is. What if you hate yourself?
Let me just preempt this real quick. Like, I mean, I think you kind of know where you're going. But yeah, it's like, oh, you know, I hate myself. I'm a worthless worm. I have to cut myself. I'm a cutter. Oh, I should cut other people. No, that's ridiculous. And that person knows it. Like, no. Like, I mean, there's hours of discussions, like going into nuance. But in my, I guess, crusty, contentious age, I'm just like, yeah, man, you know that's wrong. It's like, bring your evidence. No, like you know that's the wrong. That's just wrong. You know it. And if you honestly say you don't know that, you got to talk to someone else.
Well, I mean, you're saying it's wrong to, like, do that to yourself or whatever. I'm saying, like.
Yeah, I'm saying that's not the intent of it, and they know it.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
It's like the golden rule, right? Like, you know, treat others how you want to be treated. Oh, what if I want to be treated badly because of my psychosomatic issues and depression? What if I want to be treated badly? You know that's not what he means. Stop it.
Well, I mean, that's open for debate. I mean, the golden rule is definitely flawed. I mean, it's kind of a bastardization of the tale of the eloquent peasant, the Egyptian duet est. Like, that's what that which I hate to be done to me, I shall not do to another, is a little better, I think. But, well, like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, there are masochists out there that enjoy pain. Like,
and that's
I'm just
not
saying.
What he means, and you know it.
Yeah, Mike, I think it's coming from a pure place, though, in terms of thinking, like, a pure heart and what most people would want. So, yeah.
And it's like CEO, he chains himself up and beats himself with a flog every day because he likes that. Woo! But he knows that he's not supposed to do that to other people. Right, CEO?
only since I started drinking the sea moss.
But Mike, okay, so two things. Let's go back to Egypt just far enough to get away from it. It's the same thing when people say the platinum rule is better than the golden rule because blah, blah, blah. And it's like, you have to treat people how they want to be treated, not how you want to be treated. That is such bull. Like, that shows the mindset of people who have the golden rule, and then they try to counter it with, I mean, you kind of did the inverse going back to Egypt, but then they'll try to counter it with a platinum rule. That just shows how their mindset is so wrong, because there's nothing that sets people up to be spoiled brats than treat them how they want to be treated. Like, you want to you want to do the platinum rule on me? Get some palm leaves and grapes and fan me and feed them to me and give me a foot. That's how I want to be treated. But that's ridiculous, and everyone knows that. And if there's someone that doesn't, then you're my kind of person. Start fanning and feeding me. But Jesus is saying, look, treat others how you want to be treated. And it's like, it kind of puts it in more of a human thing instead of some, like, ethereal, like, I'm going to be treated like a golden god. It's like, okay, well, I want to be treated great, but I have to temper that because I know it can get real ridiculous real quick. So if I want to be treated, you know, showered with amazing, all this ridiculous stuff I just said, that means I should treat other people like that. Well, that's ridiculous. So it forces you to temper it to a realistic approach, I believe, for a reasonable person. I get that subjective, but you'll know them when you see them. So it's like, okay, I don't want to feed and fan Mike with palm leaves and grapes. Even though I'd like that to be done to me, I don't want to do that to him. That's too much. So I want to treat Mike. Let's see, what do I need? I need the basics. I would like to strive for health, for peace, for safety, for shelter, for, you know, just reasonable provisions in my life and contentment. Therefore, that's what I want to show to others. You know, I don't want to see them sick, starving, hurting, beaten, bloodied, any of that stuff. Like, I want to do what's in my power to give them, you know, help them have provision and quality of life and not be ridiculous about it. anyway, I think that's why the golden rule is just fine. I think a lot of this, like you say, like, I mean, there's times to have objective and subjective debates, debates about objectivity and subjectivity. But the things we're talking about now, I'm good with calling it subjective, because I think it's like kind of in line with the Bible, how if you're supposed to get that mind frame, you're going to. And then what people are like, well, that's subjective. Yes. And so if you subjectively come to that conclusion, which I think is obvious, then you're the person who's supposed to receive that message. If you don't, then maybe you're not. And I think there's plenty of biblical stuff to back that up.
Careful, Nate. Your language is treading on predestination.
Well, that's fine, because that's an unfruitful debate.
Scripture's pretty clear about the fact that you do require a little bit of illumination from the Holy Spirit. I mean, Scripture's pretty clear about that. The closer you are with God, the more relationship you have with your Creator, the more understanding you're going to get from the Scripture. I feel like these arguments that are presented are why they had to put the label on the hairdryer about not dropping the
Hello? And don't drink bleach.
Are we really those people? Do we really need to put the labels on the Bible that don't drop this in the bathtub, okay, because you might, to avoid electric shock? Like, it's, I don't know.
Yeah, you say that, and that's, and Serendipity, you reminded me of something else I wanted to talk about, so thank you. But you say that, but if you know, all things being equal, not calling people stupid or smarter, that's what they meant, and you know it. Well, clearly people don't know it, because it's not phrased in language that can be, I don't know, twisted with, that can't be twisted with subjectivity. So when you say that's not what the golden rule means and you know it, no, that's not an accurate statement, because it's not phrased like that. It's absolutely open to that interpretation.
Well, but to be fair, there's an entire book that goes with it.
Exactly.
So if someone just takes a context of certain passages, or in this case, one verse, and says, there, how do you know you have the right meaning and I don't have the right meaning? And it's like, we have a whole book that lends to the right meaning. So read the entire book, take the totality of Scripture. And I think if it's not immediately apparent, that's going to make it apparent. I'm sure. Yeah. Go ahead, Dipney.
Well, yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say, is there's this whole thing called expositional consistency. And that is throughout you could take out any book of the Bible and still understand the entire premise of the Scripture. It, because of that expositional consistency throughout the Scripture. And I just feel like I don't like it when Christians cherry pick verses to ascertain their point or their doctrine, or and they're not looking at the entire thing in context. So it's the same thing. When you cherry pick a verse and you say, but it doesn't specifically say that right here, but you read the entire thing in its context, it all makes complete sense, unless you just don't want it to make sense. He that has an ear, let him hear. He that doesn't, won't.
Well, yeah, and for example, I just cherry picked a real good one for you. But again, there's an entire book that goes along with it. So, you know, Matthew 11:29, right? Anti-sadist point. So, you know, in this verse, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. How do you learn of him? Read the book. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That doesn't sound sadistic. That doesn't sound like a narcissist. I mean, if he really is God and really did create you and really can give rest to your soul, while everyone else is being like, that's narcissistic. Everyone who's just like, yeah, he's God. I mean, it's not an ego trip. He's just telling us the news. So look at us over here finding rest for our souls. Like, this is amazing. Come join us. And everyone else is like, no, that's egotistical. I'm like, all right, well, here we are resting, relaxing. It's great. The water's fine.
Sorry. I just wanted to touch on something Serendipity said real quick, and then I'll shut up.
He's been away.
Oh, he's been waiting. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I thought it was Chris, right? Chris, are you speaking now? It's been like an hour.
No, that was me. I'm just going to be 15 seconds. I was just going to say Serendipity expositional is a big word for 8:46 in the morning. Mike, we do have to assume that there is some level of common sense that's going to be built in. Otherwise, you could say a stop sign is subjective, because does it mean a rolling stop or a full stop?
I mean, you do have California to roll. Have some baseline of common sense.
And Serendipity
yeah, Mike,
made
Mike say something. Yeah, go ahead, and then we'll.
She was like, she said, you have to take the full book in context or whatever, and if you read it in its totality, it becomes more elucidated that this is the case and this is not the case. Like P is the case and not P is not the case. And if it doesn't make sense to you, i.e. if you don't come to the same conclusion as I do, you don't want it to make sense. I could very easily turn that around and say, if this makes sense to you, it's because you need it to and you want it to. Therefore, that is how you're reading the text.
You are 100% correct. Absolutely. You're
100% correct.
So on that premise, we get nowhere.
Well, no. It's where do you want to get? So if you want to win a debate trophy, then they'd say, you know, that's like a false equivalency, or you can do the same thing, or you can turn it around and do the same to the other person. So, you know, we may walk home without a debate trophy. By the way, you will too, because you just made the opposite of our argument. So none of us get trophies for a debate, but where are we trying to get to? If one person, not saying necessarily, but if one person wants to just get to a win on a debate, I mean, they didn't do it with that argument, but maybe they could. While, you know, at least the Christian or Dippity and I in this argument are saying, well, look, we're trying to forego that because it doesn't matter. It's minuscule. We're trying to jump over the debate trophies to get you to get to the nature and character of God. And if you get there, a lot of these other questions and presuppositions or misconceptions about this God of the Bible are going to be answered, so we will never have to debate it, because you'll just be like, huh, I get it now. So it's like,
yeah,
we're trying to just...
I can't turn my brain off when I'm reading the Bible.
That's not a requirement.
Yeah, I don't think you need to. I mean, Mike, I didn't become a Christian until I was like 24 in grad school, so... You don't have to, like, lose all analytical abilities to become a Christian.
Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying Christians are stupid. Please don't think I'm saying that. I'm just saying that it's not about winning a debate trophy, because I already conceded, but what we were just talking about, I could run that argument both ways and we get nowhere. That's the entire point. Like, and you said it depends on where you're trying to get. Well, I'm trying to get to what is actually true, not what I want to be true, not what I want to be true.
Mike, going about it the wrong way. Maybe
Serendipity, you're cutting out a little bit.
You're reading. Oh, sorry.
Was it just me?
She was cutting it. She was cutting out a little bit. But I wanted to say hi to Indiana real quick, because we have a bad habit of not getting to people and then losing them. So, Indiana, did you have anything to say?
Not any more than I normally say, Nate.
How
did you like the last Indiana Jones movie, just out of curiosity?
Is that the Crystal Skull?
I thought it was a lot better than the Crystal Skull. I mean, it was.
I may have missed one. Oh yeah, I did. What was the name of it?
Something about a
Dial of Destiny.
Yeah, the Dial of Destiny. Yeah, I think it was a little bit better than the Crystal Skull. I think the Crystal Skull was just, I don't know, it was too.
It was just terrible. I agree with you. I'm happier for my last memory to be Dial of Destiny instead of Crystal Skull. I agree with you.
Okay, well, anyways,
But Nate, I do have something to say.
Okay.
To the point. The thing about it is like, for anybody to, you know, come in and try to understand the Bible, they've got to do it a certain way. And that certain way is coming in with an open mind.
And he got a call. Okay, well, let's test this, Mike, and then you can finish your whatever you were saying. Steph, you just got here. In the last, I don't know, 2 minutes, I just saw Steph show up. Steph. Can you explain there you are. Steph, can you explain your understanding of the Golden Rule, having not heard any of the last discussion we've had? Specifically, let's see, just to give her some of the points we were hitting. The Golden Rule, where Jesus says, do unto others as you would have done to you. What is your understanding of that? Mike, do you wanna add any finer points to that so she can answer? I'm trying to set this up just to see how another believer understands this. Who hasn't been part of this conversation, and just see what kind of interpretation they have. So do you want to add any points to that?
I don't think so. I think it's pretty straightforward as it's written, right? Unless there's any other like phrasings of the rule, I don't think it's, you know, I think it's straightforward.
Well, I was trying to make it pertinent to this conversation, but okay, well, let's just go. That's enough. All right, Steph, what is your understanding, no pressure, of the golden rule?
Yeah, I mean, to do unto others as you would have done unto you, or the other, what does he say? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Don't do something to someone else that you wouldn't want done to you. That's it.
What if you're depressed and like pain and like to hurt yourself?
Of course, that's where this would go. That's a great question.
And what do you think about that?
let's
that's totally
see
what it's saying, right?
Because do unto others as someone without a mental disorder would want done unto them. But Jesus didn't say that. I don't know. I don't know what to do with that.
Well, it's incredibly subjective, Steph. So if Mike's like, hey, Steph, I like chains and whips. So, you know, you've got to beat me. That's how I, you know, that's how I treat myself. That's how I'm going to treat other people. And he just runs after people chasing with whips, trying to do unto others as he likes done to himself.
But isn't that a little bit self-defeating? If you like to be hit with chains and whips, then you're not going to like to do it to other people. You're going to want it done to you.
Well, and there's also the biblical definition of love, right? So it's like, you know, someone says, well, I love my kids, but I love ice cream. Well, hopefully you love one more than the other. And, you know, I love myself, which is why I got to cut myself. It's like, wait, have you read, again, part of the book, you know, what, 1 Corinthians 2:12 or anyways, the love chapter, right? Where it's like, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't rejoice at wrong, but right? Like, there's a whole thing. So it's like, thank you. Finally, you're speaking. Thank you. So if someone loves themselves, like under the biblical definition, that's going to clear up. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, like, I don't know, upper 90 percentile of all the issues you're bringing up. Like if people, you know, want to do unto others as they do to themselves, and, you know, that involves hurting themselves or self-harm, that 1 Corinthians definition of love is going to clear up a lot of that and be like, if you're loving yourself that way, that's not the biblical way, therefore that doesn't count. But Chris, where do you remember the point you were going to make like 30 minutes ago where you said it does say that? Mike, do you remember the thing you said? Where you're like, it doesn't say that.
Where,
Chris, like, yes,
where it makes the distinction that the command to love God is only for believers and not for unbelievers.
Because unbelievers are unable to love God. They are enemies with God. They are of darkened understanding. They have no way of coming to God. So, there
and then
you go.
The question was, where does it say that?
Yeah, where does it say that in the Bible?
I can give you probably 20 different references, but John 6 would be a good place to start.
John 6, okay.
Hey, Sean, you had something to say too?
John 14:6 says,
John 14:6?
I have the way of truth and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me.
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2 as well. So Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we were enemies of God.
The Lord died for Chris, come on, man.
What? So, Sean, no one can hear you.
Can you hear me now?
It's very bad. I better not get in trouble for this. It cannot be the only room this happens in. Like, I'm not getting in trouble. Like, we're not being picky.
No,
we're trying to hear you. We're trying to hear you, but honest to God, it is very difficult.
Mike, are you an atheist?
I am.
What is, why do you ask the question?
He's full of demons. What? Go ahead, Mike.
Why do I ask what question?
Well, I didn't hear your initial question, but I'm assuming that you're asking why Christ, something about the golden rule, why Christ would give such subjective advice.
Well, it kind of evolved to that. It started out as I was talking to Nate about the command to love a God, which is nonsensical on its face. And then it kind of went into the golden rule and stuff like that.
Yes, yeah, so Steph. So the inception of this was, he thought it was kind of egotistical to command love, and God would be a sadist and the evil person to command love.
I got a phone call. I'll be right back, guys.
Okay, sure. We'll only say good things about you. But he said, because you also can't command yourself to, you can't love on command. Like, if God says love and you're like, but I can't love, then apparently you're doomed because you can't force yourself to love. That's kind of where it started from.
Okay. Well, I mean, yeah. I mean, wait. But you have to kind of learn to love everyone except your parents, I guess, or whoever's already there when you're born, because you don't remember going through that process. But it's like when you even when you have children, right? At least my experience was you have to get to know your baby, and you sort of love for your child blossoms and evolves over time. It's not anyway. I'd want to know the reason for him asking the question, I suppose.
Is that like the little baby birds you're learning to love in your PTR?
Yes. Speaking of babies, PTR, look at our new.
Hey, I've got some blackbirds in my gutter.
Every year.
If my wife found out, she'd try to like have them removed, but I'm trying to keep them safe, so I'm just letting them be. Unless they poop in my head,
rabbits.
Then they are gone.
What could
I said I have blackbirds.
Oh, yeah. We have this little like hanging planter on my porch, and it's ugly and dead and like it was from 2 years ago. But this mama robin keeps coming back every year, so now we can't get rid of the planter. So it's her home now. I'm sitting here and she's very mad because I'm sitting under it. But look at our little babies. There's four.
Chris, since you were silent so long, what?
Delicious.
How would I have guessed?
I mean, just the whole postmodern idea that, you know, we can't ever tell what an author is saying because, you know, there's many different interpretations, yada, yada, yada. Mike was right in one thing. He wants to get at the truth. The only way to get at the truth of somebody writing something is using the historical, literal, grammatical method. And again, you know, that is the gold standard. Say what?
And I mean, he was saying something that's, I mean, it's exactly what I said before he said it. So I don't know if it just went under the radar, but you know, he's like, well, you can't command yourself to love. Like, that comes over time and, you know, knowing the person, knowing their character. I'm like, bro, that's exactly what any Christian would say. It's like, look, even Jesus says, you know, learn of me. So I'm like, read the book. So I'm like, as you learn the character of God and the nature of God, I'm like, that's why, like, every Christian's like, yeah, I love God. Like, I don't need to be commanded to love God. But if you're going to go ahead and make it a commandment, okay, I already love God. That's an easy one because you know his nature, you know his character. From reading the Bible and, you know, via prayer, meditation, letting, you know, the Holy Spirit who lives in the heart of all believers, you know, guide and direct you. This is how we love. And what, Chris?
So you can't love God unless you're born again. That's literally impossible. So you have to be born again once you're born again.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
No, what? Okay.
Well,
I'm just going to go with that. All right.
Steph,
just roll with it.
Yeah, I have a fun question related to that for Chris.
And Mike is back.
I mean, you guys don't have to believe the Bible. The Bible literally says you're at war with God.
Oh, I totally believe the scripture.
So, Chris, real quick, do you consider the Bible to be like a living document, meaning that you could read it at one stage of your life, at the same scripture, and then another stage of your life later, come up with two slightly different meanings and both be true for you?
No. So there is only one interpretation of each text. There's only one correct interpretation of every single text, and that is going to be what the author meant by that text. Now, you can have many applications, and so what we teach in hermeneutics is that there are literally unlimited applications as to how the Holy Spirit will take that text and apply it to your life, but there is only one specific meaning from the author.
Yes. That's what I meant. I think it's semantics. I wouldn't, like, it's not worth disagreeing with Chris. Well, let's find out. Because, I mean, that's kind of what I've been saying. And, you know, I'm like, well, look, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in God, that's why you love God. If you say you're not a believer, yet you can love the Christian God, well, then you're going to be a believer. Because if you're not a believer and you can somehow love the Christian God, congratulations, look in the mirror. You somehow became a believer. At the time, you could love God. So Chris, are you saying this is one of the things where it's like, you know, you can read the book and know what the book says and not be a believer, but if you're ever like, yes, I love God, at that point you are a believer, but are you saying that's one of the thing, like, you know, regeneration precedes this, which precedes that, which is like milliseconds away, but basically at the same time?
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's not
worth arguing. You must be born again. Like Jesus literally says, you must be born again. Like, I don't know what I don't know why there's a contention.
Right. So it's like, I kind of view this. To love God. Well, like, so I view this as like, okay, yeah. Okay, let me lay this down and then I'll shut up for like at least 2 minutes. That's all I can promise. I view this as if Mike, as an atheist, espousing atheist, starts reading the Bible. And he starts reading this stuff, you know, building trust, learning what the Bible says that he's not yet believes is true or whatever about God. And he sees that God is love, God is merciful, God is righteous. You know, he extends mercy to 1,000 generations and all this stuff. And he starts reading. And he's like, well, I'm not a believer. And, if this God does exist, then he's awful. And he keeps reading more. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is drawing him and he's not kicking and screaming. But he's going with it happily, willingly, you know, like, I want to know what truth is. If this is truth, let me power through this book. And somewhere in there, maybe in the Gospels or something, he reads something about Jesus and something clicks. And he's like, you know, I get it. And I get it that it's more than just words on a page. Like, there's something more to this. At some point, if he's like, okay, I now understand what these Christians mean by the nature and character of God. And, you know, Jesus says we must be born again. Sure. Okay. Jesus of the Bible, it says to pray to you, even though you said this 2000 years ago, I'll go ahead and do that. So if you're real, you know, I want to be born again. You say you'll freely give eternal life to anyone who asks. So I'm going to ask, I want this eternal life. And then somewhere along that process, he may look back and be like, huh, I guess I believe that. I guess I do love God. And then we can argue over that exact moment when it happened, but it doesn't matter because now Mike is, you know, a sheep like the rest of us. Bah. Steph, what are you saying?
Oh, it's irrelevant now.
It's completely irrelevant.
Well, yeah, Nate, there's an interesting point in there. So is it that feeling of love that makes you want to be saved, or you get saved and then that love comes the moment after?
Well, according to Chris, it could happen within, like, you know, the same half seconds. And at that point...
It's exactly the same time. Not even, there's no delay in time. There's no temporal time.
Okay, well, when you say temporal time, you know what I mean. The thing you already said, right? Like, where practically speaking, there's zero difference. When you want to get technical, correct, then there is the difference that Chris just said. So whenever it comes down to practically, there's no discernible difference. Like, from the outside, you can't tell. For me, it's not worth arguing at that point. But for Chris, it would be worth arguing the technicalities, which is fine. It'd be like, well, look, one thing technically happened. There's a succession, like click, 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 done. And for the onlooker, we can't tell any difference. It didn't happen, and then it did happen. So there is successive steps that happen in between that, but it's not worth fighting over, in my humble opinion.
Right, and the idea that, you know, like, look, the scripture literally says, we love God because he first loved, right?
Yeah, yeah.
It also says in John 1:14 that, you know, because he gave us the right to become the children of God, there is a special kind of love that God has reserved only for.
Steph, did you want to say anything now? Make it over. No, really. Oh, wait, is Mike still here? Mike, now that you're back,
yeah,
you
I'm back.
Anything else?
Well, was it Chris that said you can't love God unless you're born again, I think?
Yes.
He said that? Okay.
Yeah.
It seems to me like that's almost like a catch-22. It's akin to saying you can't truly understand the Bible unless you're born again, but you can't be born again unless you understand the Bible. So on that premise,
that's
there'd be
correct.
No believers. There'd be no believers ever.
Not understand at all. You
okay, well then there would be no believers.
This is right. How Chris
exactly.
This is how Chris thinks it is to deliver the gospel.
Come to
yeah.
God. You must
great gospel
be born
message
again.
There, Chris.
It is a supernatural event that occurs without anything that you have to do. And so, you know, when you are born again, Jesus describes this in John chapter 3. It is the Spirit blows where he will. You know, like, you are born again, not from your own will and volition, not from understanding the scripture, not even from understanding the gospel. It is literally a supernatural event that you are born again, and that enables you to exercise faith.
Okay,
now,
so
how do I get born again?
One second, I got two more sentences. Now, if you want to go after our libertarian free will friends, knock yourself out, because they have an incoherent version of soteriology. The incoherencies that you see, Mike, have nothing to do with what the Christian message is. It has to do with a 1830s restorationist Finneyism.
Anyway, so Mike, the thing here is that what Chris is relaying to you is incredibly, no matter how technically accurate he thinks his Ordo Salutis is, or the order of these steps occurring, it's counterproductive to delivering the gospel to someone who doesn't believe. So at the end of the day, what Chris is explaining to you is something that 6% of Christendom holds to, and the other 94%
of us... There are damned
lies. Hold on, let her finish. Let her finish.
And the other 94% of us would encourage you, Mike, to read the Bible and to begin praying, because this you can't do anything without... Even the passage that Chris is citing this from says that truly you cannot see the kingdom unless you are born again. It says you can't, it doesn't say you cannot love God. It doesn't say, now Chris is correct in that there's nothing we do to achieve our own salvation. However, Mike, the offer has been extended to you, and we would be overjoyed if you would accept it rather than getting lost in the mire with Chris of whether or not you're just a vessel of wrath damned for hell and destruction. So great, as usual, Chris. Well done on the great.
Well, if I could just squeeze in,
I like Steph.
Let me try squeezing in here real quick.
No, hold on. He's about to start in with the ad homs. Go ahead. You want to save him from that?
Hey, no, I was going to ask Mike if he wants to hear Christians fight more before he gets his way to Christ. But Mike, remember earlier how we were talking about like Serendipity and I back when things were calm. We're not so worried about winning a debate trophy, but it was like just skipping the whole debate and getting to the part that really matters. Like what's happening now is another scenario of that. It's like, well, look, technically for like the time you would care about this discussion with Steph and Chris is, I don't know, if you're a very well seasoned Christian, if that's not you, this should not really be of interest to you in the sense that it's not going to do you any good. Even if you finally analyze both talking points and come to a conclusion, great, you still don't believe in God. You're still an atheist, so that does absolutely nothing. So I would say, however you technically get there or whatever, or the, you know, awesome Latin stuff throughout, do that more. But sola surrandis or whatever. Anyways, but none of that matters. Jesus says, did I just invent words? So Jesus says you must be born again and you must repent and believe, stop doing bad stuff, and if you ask for eternal life, he will give it to you. So from that perspective, it does not matter. You don't need to concern yourself with what technical order something happens. If you're someone who can be like, Jesus, I'm willing to believe you are who you say you are. You say you'll freely give eternal life to whoever wants it. That's me. I want it. I am willing to believe that you are God. You died for my sins. You rose from the dead. I want to be born again. You said you'll make us born again if we ask you to, and give us eternal life for free. That's what I want. Do that. If you're remotely sincere and believe that in your heart, you are saved and you have eternal life. That's the Bible. So then while someone says, well, thank goodness, brother Mike was dragged by the Holy Spirit against his will to believing in Christ. And Steph is like, good job, brother Mike. You have freely chosen Christ. None of that matters. Both sides are saying, well, Mike's a brother in Christ. That's the point. So skip the debate. Get the medal.
I think the debate, the logic of the entire thing is the entire point. Like, Chris disagrees with you, right? So who am I supposed to believe?
Both of them. Because at the end of the day, they're both Christians. They're both saved.
Yeah, but they're both presenting contradictory claims on how to get to where you want me to get. So you
no,
see
no,
the
no,
logic.
Wait, hold on, stop. But no, the thing they both agree on is the thing I just said. Like, I guarantee both of them agree with me. I hope I'm not wrong. Chris, Steph, in a word, no matter what you think about how you get to salvation, if someone can say to you, hey, I believe Jesus is Lord. He died and rose from the dead. I ask him for eternal life and to make me born again. Praise Jesus. Would you say that person is a brother in Christ as far as, you know, taking them at their word that they're at? Chris, in a word? Just say a word. Just say the word. Well, we've done this enough. I know Chris agrees. So if he disagrees, say it later. But no, both of them are going to say, great, that person is saved. They'll argue about the way to get there. But it's like you both go on a road and there's a fork in the road, except the fork. One fork goes up a mountain path. It's like Mordor or the Mines of Moria in Lord of the Rings. Both paths led to where they needed to go. One went through the mountains, one went through the mines, right? But at the end of the day, both paths lead to their destination. So no matter how Steph or Chris... No, it's not. It's definitely not. All three Christians...
Based on what Chris is saying...
Wait. Hold on. Sorry, Mike. I'm adamant about this because this is the only thing that actually matters. All these secondary issues don't matter, ultimately. But so the primary issue, I guarantee, Steph, Chris, and myself, and all the Christians are going to agree to this point. The destination is what matters. So if someone theologically thinks you take the path through the mines, and someone else thinks you take a path around the mountains, both paths, they will tell you, end at salvation. They'll say, well, Chris will say to Steph, by the grace of God, you didn't have to understand it. All you had to do is repent and believe, and God saved you. Even though you think you got saved a different way, Jesus saved you by my understanding. Chris, or Steph, same thing. Chris, one day when he's in heaven and they're all there because they're all going to get to heaven, she can say to Chris, oh, I'm glad to see you here. I'm glad that, you know, God saved you by freely choosing. So it doesn't matter if they disagree on the method of salvation. The fact is, all of them agree that they're going to have to hang out in eternity together. That's the point.
But the reason it matters is because an atheist hearing an ordo salutis the word, no, it's such a hopeless, it's the opposite of the gospel message, right? It's an entirely hopeless message of there's nothing for you to do. Either be saved or don't. So although I agree with everything you said, Nate, Mike is now going to be completely validated in his, well, then I just don't give a crap, it doesn't matter. Right? Like, well, that's where that goes. So it's
not my fault that you have crappy soteriology.
Hold on.
Right. Finish so up, the ordo salutis itself matters because when you're delivering the gospel, you're either delivering a message of hope and possibility, or you're delivering one of complete and utter just hopelessness and depravity, and that's it. So we could argue in heaven, or we'll have the answer in heaven about who was right, which is great. But today, the message that Mike receives is the important part.
And I need to respond real quick, Nate, to something you said. The analogy you gave about driving down the fork in a road, like on Steph's theology, the way she says it, it's you're driving there, and then maybe around a mountain or whatever. But if I understand what Chris is saying correctly, on his fork, there's a toll I have to pay before I can go through to salvation. Yeah, the destination matters.
You're being dragged. You're not driving in Chris's view. You're being dragged down the path.
Okay.
And CEO wanted to say something. I have a response, but CEO has been waiting for a while, and then random. So, okay, CEO, and then I'll say something, and then we'll get to random.
I'm good. The moment has passed.
Are you sure? Sorry, I just really want to make that point. You sure you don't want to resurrect that point?
No, I'm good.
Okay. But I mean, that's like understanding again, right? So Steph, even though, gosh, I'm white knighting for Chris, but really just for logic in general, right? Because if Chris says, or Calvinists say, look, Mike, there's nothing you can do. If God is going to call you, God's going to call you, just like that, you're going to become a follower of Jesus. And that I see how you say, Steph, because that's one side of the equation. For the glass half empty equation, that justifies people in continuing their ways, saying, well, I guess I'm an atheist. You know, I can't stand this God, even though I also say this God doesn't exist. So I'm justified, because if God wants me, God's going to get me. So I understand how that's very bad, but I also think that's an unreasonable mindset, because the completely equal and opposite side, the glass half full side of that mindset is, okay, well, there's nothing I can do to get salvation, and I can't go to God or appease God. If God wants me, he's just going to get me. But what you can do is say, you know, Jesus, I repent, make me born again, give me eternal life. That's what the Bible says. And then you're saved. So unless you physically just cannot say these phrases and cannot dare to believe this in your heart, then that's a perfectly logical standpoint. So do you get what I'm trying to say, Steph? So And then Chris would say, so if Mike says, okay, Jesus, I repent, save me, give me eternal life, I want to follow you, then Chris would even say, under that understanding that Mike can't do anything, he would say, God made you do that. That's the point, right? So instead of trying instead of trying to justify and be like, well, I'm just going to keep being an atheist and, you know, argue on the internet with Christians because I can't do anything anyways. Well, no, even if Chris is right, you can't do anything. But if you can physically be like, Jesus, save me, forgive me, you're a Lord, you're a Lord, then Chris will say, oh, I'm so glad. Praise Jesus, brother. God has made you say that. God has made you repent. And then Steph's going to be like, no, I just heard him say the word himself. That's what I'm saying. So, Steph, can you?
God makes you do things. Stop saying that. I know you're trying to help me out, but you're mischaracterizing my position at the same time.
Let me ask Chris.
Hang on.
Sorry. Compatibilism, Chris. Sorry. I'm trying to get through the endpoints. If I don't take careful things to say the right magic words, sorry. No, I mean well.
Are you saying that I don't choose God, God chooses me, and that's it?
Yes, that is correct. But at the same time, you choose God.
Huh.
So it's something called compatibilism. It means that choices are compatible with the sovereign decree of God.
Right. Soft determinism. I get it.
Right.
Yeah. It's just a very
soft or hard determinism. It's just determinism.
It's just okay. It's a very, very academic, intellectual way to look at it. So when people like me are just like, bro, just repent. Just repent. That's it. Just repent and believe. Then Chris would say, well, that's fine. That's the end game. However, there are steps that take place prior to that, and here is a list.
What? No, that's not at all what we would say. Not even remotely close.
Oh, no. So what we would say is
repent and believe. You repent believe. If you repent of your full volition, that means that God has regenerated you. That's all.
Right.
Not a big deal.
What I'm trying to say is, great, so Chris would say that. He says it all the time. But then if you're like, Nate, how did that happen? I'll be like, you believe God, great. You do what the Bible says. You're good. You're good to go, bro. You're good to go. And if you ask Chris, you're like, dude, how did that happen? How could I repent and believe? You're like, well, here's how it happened. Is that fair, Chris? And then you give them the order of soteriology and all that other stuff, right? You'll give them a list and say,
yeah, the list doesn't matter. Like the order doesn't,
that's what I'm
doesn't
saying.
Matter. It's completely immaterial. But the problem is that Mike was asking a specific question. And I was answering a specific question. Mike, if you want two very short, good books on this very topic, the first one is by Alvin Plantinga, who is going to defend the libertarian free will position. Okay. And it is called God, Freedom, and Evil, right? And I'm actually reading that one right now. It's very good.
Writing it down. Hang on.
Okay.
Okay, next.
Yeah, by Alvin Plantinga. He's still alive, miraculously. I think he's like 89. He wrote that book in like the 60s, I think.
Anyway, next one.
The next one is Love, Freedom, and Evil. And that is by Thaddeus J. Williams. And this is going to explain both sides of the Christian divide in terms of libertarian free will very well and very, very succinctly. These are not 1,000-page books.
Right.
Like,
and you
Love,
said,
Freedom,
Chris,
and Evil is like 160 pages.
And you said you don't believe libertarian free will is a thing, right? You said that?
Correct. Yeah. I think libertarian
free will is silly. Gotcha.
Can you explain what you mean before you say I do something bad and say you do believe in free will, just not libertarian free will, and then Random wanted to speak? Okay, never mind.
Say what? What was the question, Nate? I don't understand.
I was saying, because you just said you don't believe in libertarian free will, so I was preemptively asking you if you can just go ahead and clarify how you do believe in free will, just not the bad kind of free will, because I guarantee that's going to come up.
Sure. There's a couple of different ideas of how we have free will. There's something called synchronic contingency that is going to be that we are synchronized, or our choices are synchronous with the decrees of God. There's going to be, compatibilism, which is a more modern form of kind of the same thing, Jonathan Edwards. And that is simply that our free will choices are simply compatible with the sovereign decrees of God from eternity, et cetera, et cetera. So libertarian free will means that you can always choose the contrary. So if there's a choice between chocolate and vanilla, and God knows that I'm going to choose the vanilla, then I can still choose the chocolate.
And if you did choose the chocolate, God always known you were going to choose the chocolate and always ordained you to choose the chocolate. But
well, that's incompatible. God, libertarian well, free will, you just have to be an open theist.
I hate you all.
There's no getting away around it.
If I had hair, it would all be great for you people.
If you're actually interested in this topic, Mike, and you want to read more about it, there's a bunch of really good books out there, but you have one to the one side, one in the middle. And if you're looking for one on the other side, I would pick up John Lennox's Freedom. What is it? Freedom to Believe. Hold on. I got to look at my bookshelf here.
Well, she gets her. How big of a library do you have, Steph? How big is your bookshelf?
Well, half of them are still in. It's called Determined to Believe. It's an orange book with like a maze on the cover by John Lennox.
I will read it, but begrudgingly, because I think Mr. Lennox is a disingenuous asshat, but
well,
I will read it.
I'll get you another one. Why don't you know
that? How did Lennox hurt you?
Why don't you like John Lennox?
He's a dishonest interlocutor. Just watch some YouTube videos.
I've watched hundreds of hours of his. Well, yeah,
he chokes out fallacies like they're... Anyways, regardless, I will read it. What's it called?
No, I'll find you someone who's not John Lennox to read. That'll be
productive if fair enough.
You know, is this like the Solomon thing? Yeah, I promise, Random, as soon as I'm done, we're going right to you. I'm sorry. Okay, this is like the Solomon thing, right?
Paulus has been trying to talk.
Oh, but I didn't even see
I think there's something wrong with your microphone, Tyler.
Oh, I see him now. Yeah, we don't hear you, but Random's been up here forever, too. So fix your mic because I see your mute's off, but we don't hear anything. But it's like the Solomon thing, right? Like everyone's fighting over the baby mic, and he's like, one, you know, Chris is like, he's my baby, and Steph and me are like, he's our baby, and it's like, well, how do we know whose baby it is? It's like, chop him in half and let him go with the Calvinist, or chop him in half and, you know, let the free will, you know, let the other people, non-Calvinists, have him, and someone, either no one's gonna give, and poor baby Mike is gonna get chopped in half, and no one's gonna get him. Or, you know, someone's going to give and be like, fine, go with the Arminians. He's going to end up heaven anyway. Or fine, go with Chris. He's going to end up in heaven anyway. So, Mike, you're hanging the balance right now. Random. I promised Random.
I know.
Random's been quiet for way too long.
I love Random. Listen, Mike, here's one more. Just pick up C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Read that. And we'll
I read it.
Just throw the – okay, great. So reread
also
that.
Also, the Screwtape Letters is pretty good.
All right. Okay. Reread those and then throw the rest in the trash. How about that?
Will do.
I turned it over to you, Random. It's your fault for not talking.
That's fair.
I was just waiting for y'all. I didn't want to interrupt.
No, hold on, Paul. We've been waiting for Random for like, I don't know, 15 minutes at least. Random, please say what you've been flashing your mic forever.
Yeah. I was just going to communicate to Mike. From our perspective, the atheistic perspective, kind of as a generalism, it's best to try to understand the different points of view from a start from your conclusion. Like, start from the conclusion, then work backwards. That's oftentimes how it kind of is best understood.
Paulus.
What is – oh, sorry. I was just going to ask Random what – you – kind of like a deconstruction, like a reverse engineering. Is that what you're talking about, Random?
No, and how they get to their conclusion, how they get to kind of the processes that they talk about, it's easiest to see that they start from their conclusion and work backwards.
Like, gotcha.
As long as the path leads to the conclusion, then it's okay.
That's
not quite fair. That's assuming that every believer just decided that they were going to be a Christian and then worked backwards. That's not the way that works at all.
Presuppositional apologetics.
That's the way presuppositional apologetics works, but that's not the way the journey to salvation works.
Let's just say Random said, Mike, you know God exists. Now it's just work back until you realize it all makes sense. And then welcome to the family. That's how I interpreted it. Paulus, what were you
going to
say, Paulus?
I kind of moved past it, but I was going to say a good contemporary work on grace, conversion, questions is grace, predestination, and the permission to sin, a Thomistic Analysis by Taylor Patrick O'Neill. Probably the best contemporary work on the subject.
What is it?
We are literally trying. Okay.
What?
That's why I wanted to say it a while ago, but, you know, random had to talk, you had to talk, and
no, it's like this, okay, so we have two atheists in here. Well, I see Daniel. There's more than a couple of atheists in here, okay? And we're lecturing them on how determinist they ought to be, and they don't know who Christ is. Like, doesn't this just make anyone else's skin crawl? Anyone else's skin crawl?
Yeah, I do...
Yeah, to be fair, you were the first one to recommend books on it, and I didn't. Again, I was just giving him a resource that'd be useful to read if he got interested in the topic.
I'm
pretty sure Chris was the first one to recommend the book.
See you.
I'll read all the books. I don't care.
I was hearing who was recommending books.
What? No. Not that it matters. It's like the salvation thing we're talking about. It doesn't matter who recommended books first, Chris or Steph, because the end result is they both recommended books. However, if you want to be technical, Chris actually did recommend two books first, followed by Steph. But they both recommended books, and Mike's going to read them all. So the end decision or end destination is it doesn't matter because they all give him a bunch of books. And now he's going to read books instead of talking to us. CEO, what's up, CEO?
Yeah, no, I did want to Steph's point. Like, Chris, do you filter your responses to your audience at all? I feel like you kind of give the same response no matter who it is. And I don't know how wise that is.
I see him like Elon Musk.
So not I was tailoring like, my response to the actual questions he was asking. Because he was actually asking good questions, so I did tailor my response to the actual answering of his objection. So... that's the way I was tailoring my response.
Guys, on Christian
Suicide... Sorry, Nate, one quick. How would your response have differed if you were responding to Steph or Nate?
If you were asking me the question that Mike was asking, which is a pretty atheistic question.
Yeah, if they were asking it for somebody else.
Then I would give them the same answer because it's the answer to a question that has nothing to do with who's asking the question.
Okay, and is that your approach for everything?
To answer questions as best I can, yes.
Without irregardless of who it is.
Like, I mean, I take into account if it's an atheist or a Christian, and then I know what worldview they're working from. But like, I know Mike is coming from an atheist worldview. He was asking a very simple question. And I gave him both answers for libertarian free will and for compatibilism.
Nate, I could go further. I'm just choosing not to.
God made you do that. I'm kidding.
100%. By the way, I did text you the other day, CEO.
You did? Oh.
Yeah. Did you not get it?
I did. I didn't. Let me look. One second.
Okay.
Can you text me again right now so I have your number?
Now, wait a minute. Random said
something. Yeah, give me a minute.
Random said he's not going to change his mind. Okay, yeah, I'm not implying that anyone here can change anyone's mind, so I get that. But then you said you're already off the cliff. What do you mean? What does that mean?
What? I think random. You meant random. Like, random's going to be an atheist full life, right?
Well, I'm asking him what that means.
I was making reference to the analogy you were using. You didn't want to be responsible for being a part of pushing people off the cliff. And I was saying, in that analogy, I'm probably more of off the cliff than able to be pushed off.
Well, no, unless you're dead and you're speaking to us from the afterlife. Is that the case? If so, I'm out of here.
I was about to say, it'd be really cool, wouldn't it?
No, I'm gone. That's enough of that.
The Wi-Fi signal there.
The cliff is the point of your demise, Random. So unless you are speaking to us from somewhere else that's not this realm, then you are not off the cliff.
So it's like tug of war when the game ends.
Whatever
side you're on.
Well, that would be one view. That's not my view. You could just drop the rope and walk to the other side, in my view. Welcome. It's lovely over here.
I got another book that a buddy of mine, Christian buddy of mine, sent me. We used to argue like cats and dogs on Facebook all the time. But have you heard of The Courtroom of Atheism by John Haas?
Yeah, I know John Haas. What
do people actually read?
I mean, I don't know if he had it ghostwritten, but it's surprisingly well written. I mean, sans all the fallacies in there, but it's actually not a bad read.
Johnny's a fun guy.
Have you read I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist?
No, I have not, but that statement is just stupid.
I don't know.
That's pretty good.
I'm reading it now.
Yeah, Norman Geisler.
Is that, who's that?
Or no, that's not Norman Geisler. That's a...
No.
It was Frank Turek.
Yeah. Are you sure it's not Frank Turek and Norman Geisler? Like both of them?
Actually, it is. It is both.
I was going to say, I think they co-wrote that one or something else.
They did it together. Yeah. I'm in the process of reading it now. I'm only about halfway through.
Boom. I know things. Woohoo.
Good morning, everybody. Yeah. The single best video you can ever watch of Frank Turek is from probably, I'm going to say at least 10 years ago, when he made the mistake of challenging Christopher Hitchens to a debate. It was his first foray into the debate realm, and he got his ass handed to him in spectacular fashion. He actually called Frank Turek in that, called Hitler a humanist. That's how turned around and the degree of mincemeat that Christopher Hitchens turned Frank Turek into. It's still a thing of glory. I think I actually have it downloaded. It's spectacular. Watch it.
While I tend to agree with you on that, I think Christopher Hitchens was a bit of a sophist, and I tend to watch debates. I mean, everybody watches debates with their biases on full display, but I have been going back through and watching a lot of Hitch debates, and he, in my opinion, he tends to avoid answering direct questions at sometimes, but he does it so well that you don't realize he's doing it unless you're paying attention.
Yeah,
that is not to say I don't appreciate him, but I think he's a bit of a sophist.
Yeah, well, I mean, he died in 2011, so it doesn't matter anymore. But I don't disagree with you. His use of kind of rhetorical irony was just a thing of almost magical proportions. But no, I don't disagree with you. He was really good at using his kind of rapier wit teamed with like a really, really keen intellect and just making people say, in making the people he was talking to say stupid things. It was really funny to watch.
Yeah, winning a debate doesn't really matter though. I mean, if you ask the people in Jesus's time if he won all of his debates, they would say no. In fact, they walked away from Jesus.
Yep. I'm in complete agreement with Chris on this point. I think debates are basically rhetorical devices. That's why I don't like whenever I go to have talk with somebody about something on like either a YouTube channel or have people on our podcast or something like that, I very specifically say like I'm having a discussion with you. I'm not going to debate you because it's not something that I think it, the degree of hubris you need to have to think that you're going to go in with your idea and change other people's minds on something like that is pretty grand. And so I just like to talk to people.
Yeah. Have a discussion, civil discussion, and debates are more for the audience and listeners anyways, not for the two people talking.
I still just hate it. Cause again, like end game, right? Like repent, believe, like it is not that difficult, like shortest debate ever. Versus if you find like, you know, a really, really great, I don't know,
someone convincing of their argument who's not a Christian from our standpoint, and someone who's very bad at you know, debating and convincing people from the Christian side, you can watch this debate and be like, wow, I will never be a Christian. Great. Because of that, in my view, you're, you know, destined to be in hell forever because someone convinced you more than someone else. Like, if you, I mean, you could just keep mixing and matching. Be like, oh, this Christian won. Oh, put him against a Muslim. Oh, this Muslim won. Oh, well, put him against this atheist. Oh, this atheist won. And each person can keep one-upping until the end of time. You're always going to find a better Christian than a Muslim. You're always going to find some Muslim that's better than a Christian. You're always going to find some atheist that's better than the last person. Like, you can just keep putting, like, new champions up over and over and over, not getting any closer to the truth. Like, you imagine how bad John the Baptist would have been at debating? You'd be like, John, what's your point? Repent and believe. Counterpoint. How? How am I supposed to believe? Look, here comes one now who's greater than everyone. Why would I think that? What's your evidence? Repent and believe.
Yeah, I mean, I think if you're being, like, sincere about it and operating in good faith, you don't come at it from the perspective of you're going to change your mind in a moment, because, like, the brain just isn't really wired for that. But the idea is that you could be planting a seed that they revisit later, or someone else helps cultivate, and a person sees things new over time.
Yeah, I think I agree with CEO 100% on that, and that can happen both ways, right? Like, I've spoken to people that were deconverted, not after one conversation, but after several conversations, and then months or years of personal contemplation and reflection. And I've also spoken to people who were atheists who became believers after years of contemplation and you know, conversations. Like, it happens both ways. I think CEO's 100% right on that.
Steph, where'd you go, Steph?
Where did you go? Boom,
boom, boom, She's boom, fading, boom. Feeding baby birds right now.
Oh.
She's okay. Chewing up their food and spitting it in her mouth.
Jeez. Wow.
That's how you feed baby birds.
Yeah, yep.
I mean, imagine having such a powerless God that you could be convinced and unconvinced of the faith. It's horrendous. What a bad God.
I don't think that anybody, well, I'm not implying that you can be unconvinced.
Yeah, Chris, I mean, like, or convinced. That was an oversimplified response. Like, God knows whatever the process is for everybody either way. And the conversations you have with people can often connect to that, because God always knew that was going to happen. So I think your response was oversimplified.
He knew you were going to say that to you.
It was predestined.
Yep. Pelagianism is not just an ancient heresy.
I'm sorry.
Is anybody a Charles Finney fan? Anybody? Charles Finney fan? Dang.
Chris, I'm really curious about something. You've sent me recommendations of books, which I've purchased and read, and things like this. I wonder how much time you have spent engaging dissenting views. Like, really engaging dissenting views. Like for example...
Talked about reading God, Freedom, and Evil by Alvin Plantinga, Defending Libertarian Free Will, which I'm literally reading right now.
Okay, well, I wasn't here when you said that, so okay. Yeah, so, but, like, have you read On the Origin of Species?
No.
Oh, okay. Have you read God is Not Great?
Actually, I perused that one. I haven't read it fully through. I have another book called The Other Side of Calvinism that I'm going through right now. There's a bunch of... I engage dissenting opinions at a 50-50 rate with the stuff that I agree with.
So, but okay, but I'm not talking about dissenting opinions within Christianity. I'm talking about dissenting opinions, like, outside of Christianity. Like, have you read?
Yeah, I read all that stuff when I was in college.
You, like what?
Oh, like Kant. I read, Voltaire. I read, Hume. I've read a whole bunch of atheist nonsense.
Sure. Have you read anything from someone with a pulse?
Why? Why would I not just read the smartest dead dudes?
Well, because some people, still have, there are new ideas that come up.
We stand on the shoulders of giants.
Just recommend him a book.
Well, give me a book. I'll read it. On the Origin of Species.
Oh.
Oh, that's painful. All right,
I guess. You said to read it. This makes me think of like what was the was it War Game or whatever, where it's like the only way to win is not to play. Like I beat you all because I just don't play. My books are about dragons. My books are about dragons and magic. There.
My next question to Michael is, do you want me to read Mein Kampf next? Because, On the Origin of the Species, what's the subtitle for the purpose of the advancement?
For the preservation. Get it right.
Of what?
I think it's favored races.
Yeah, the white.
Yeah. So what's interesting, Chris, so here's something interesting.
I'll go ahead and give that one a read.
Right. So here's something interesting. Chris, if, let's say that Charles Darwin was the biggest racist who has ever existed, would that invalidate his science? Thank you.
Yes, because his worldview is...
I'm sorry, what? It would invalidate his science?
Absolutely. Science is absolutely tinged by your worldview. I think that anybody who has an atheistic...
You don't understand science.
...cannot do science.
You do not understand science.
You should come onto the Discord server that we're on called No Neutrality, and you can jump in there.
I don't do Discord.
Oh, well. We did for hours yesterday, and essentially that would teach you a lot of stuff. It'd be fine.
And you came to a conclusion with a bunch of people that all agree on the same thing, that you're right?
Oh, no, absolutely. We argued for hours and hours, and then they all agreed that I'm right. So,
What's the server? I want to go.
It's called No Neutrality. I'll put a link to it in the chat.
Thank you.
So, Steph, are you back? I can't handle all this library book talk. I mean, it's been great, but we're done, right? Are we done?
Everyone got, I don't know, maybe. I got one.
I've been adding to my book list while we've been talking, and it's none of the stuff you guys are recommending. I'm like, oh, a good Viking fiction novel. Okay. I've added several trilogies to my list.
Anything by Stephen King, pretty much. Best is Dreamcatcher. The book, not the movie. The movie's hot garbage.
Yeah, I do like Kindle Unlimited, so like I'm not gonna pay for like big author titles. I just do Kindle Unlimited and then just read all the stuff that's available. So it's like a bunch up and coming.
The Rama series. Excellent. Arthur C. Clarke books.
What's that about? Is that like...
Basically our first encounter with that. Basically, it's Rendezvous with Rama is the first book in the series. And it's humanity's first encounter with an extraterrestrial spacecraft. And
it's like sci-fi
all that
stuff.
Ensues. Yeah. That's not your jam, then probably not.
Ah, yeah. I like more Lord of the Rings,
Keep in mind, Nate hated Dune 1 and 2.
What? Oh, like Dune? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, Dune was awful.
Yeah.
What?
Yeah.
They could have made both of those movies one movie and made that one movie an hour and a half.
Well, it was one movie. The original was way better than the remake. I suggest you watch the original Dune.
What?
With Patrick Stewart.
You know what? I actually have the original Dune in my movie case down there. Someone gave me about 8 years ago, and I still haven't watched it.
You need to watch it. It's way better. And I think it's like 4 hours long. I think it's pretty long.
Is it really?
It's over 2 hours long. I know that.
Oh, hey, Chris put the Discord in
like
the chat over there.
3.5 hours long. Yeah, that No Neutrality Discord's hilariously fun. I would highly recommend you join it because we talk about science in there and essentially how if you're an atheist, you're not able to do science because you don't have a correct worldview. You can't understand science.
Got it.
And we defend that. And it's pretty good.
That seems like almost close to like a presuppositionalist.
It is a presuppositionalist.
It is.
Yeah. I do have a question about that.
if you don't believe in my specific God, you can't know anything, like something like that nonsense.
Correct. Yeah.
Mike, meet Chris. Yeah. Random had a question.
Yeah. So if let's say my science that I do is based off of that I exist, and I do exist, wherein lies the problem?
Because that's not enough to do science. Like, you have to make a bunch of presuppositions, right? So one of the presuppositions that you have to make for the scientific method is that things will be observable and repeatable. If you simply believe that you exist and that's the only axiom that you're working from, then you have absolutely no reason to do science. You have every reason to paint your face blue and bay at the moon like your ancestors did before Christianity.
So what if there's an addition, the consistency of nature? So the assumption that I exist and the consistency of nature. Sure, let's go with those two.
Sure, the consistency of nature in what sense? Like, are we talking about, you know, in the physical sense? Or are we talking about in the metaphysical sense? You know, there's a whole bunch of stuff. There's a whole bunch of assumptions you have to come at science with that come from the Christian worldview, that when you eschew the Christian worldview, and there are atheist scientists saying this. There are literally atheist scientists saying that when we eschew the Christian worldview, then we do damage and violence to science.
Citation, please.
Yeah, sure. Well, I'll post an article. Irrelevant. Citation is irrelevant to me. So what you're saying is when we do science, we don't actually study the physical world.
You can make a potato clock work. We'll give you that.
Right. So here's the deal, is that without a strong metaphysic, when you start getting into certain scientific realms, like, for instance, quantum theory, okay? Quantum theory has led a bunch of scientists to investigate religion, specifically Taoism, as an explanation for the things they are observing within their science. And so there's a strong Taoist Chinese religious fervor within the particle physics community, because you need a metaphysic to understand these things. And so they realize that their atheist metaphysic is unable to understand the science that they're doing. So they're inserting a religion because they need a metaphysic.
So aside from the obscurity that you're referring to, I'm just trying to take this step by step. So in order to understand and to measure and to experiment on, let's say, a pen falling to the ground at a consistent rate, I need something else or just my senses?
No, you absolutely need a metaphysic. You have to know that the repeat, like, for instance, where does your idea of the repeatability of nature come from? Does it come
direct
from
experience?
Just observing? Yeah, it just comes from observing. Well, that fails ultimately. This is what Hume talked about. This is like old tread in philosophy. Like, Hume and Kant talked about, you know, epistemology in the sense that science is doomed because they don't have a metaphysic for it. I mean, like, these are ideas from the 1830s that atheists are just grasping.
I'm taking this step by step, sir. Please. I appreciate your desire to go far off field of my questions. I get that. However, my question to you is, if the axiom of my existence and as a byproduct my senses, as well as the consistency of nature, if those are axioms, can I not then study a pen falling to the ground?
Like I said, you can do some base. Look, at the end of the day, there's many scientific methods, but the most basic scientific method is observable, measurable, repeatable. Correct? Would you agree to that?
Yes, simplistically.
Simplistically, right. There's a whole bunch of other stuff. But what is the metaphysic behind observable? What is the metaphysic behind, like, all of these things, like all of these questions? You have to be able to answer those questions. And this is what Hume and Kant, coming at two different versions of naturalism, concluded. That and Kant came up with the transcendental argument to try to add some type of, you know, rationalism back, to his critique of pure reason, right? And so you're left with these ideas. So if you just go to pure naturalism, it fails. And then you're left with painting your face blue and baying at the moon again.
and this is what a lot of atheist scientists are realizing right now, is that their philosophy has as much to do with their science as does their ability to observe, you know, record and repeat.
So what you're saying is there's a flaw to an axiom of the consistency of nature.
What I'm saying is that it is sitting out there. You're saying, I believe in the consistency of nature. And then you just start asking, well, why do you believe in the consistency of nature outside of, oh, I've repeated, you know, I've seen this, you know, this pen fall 100 times, right? Well, look, there's all sorts of things in nature that are inconsistent as well, right? And when we're relying only on our senses instead of relying on a philosophical construct, that's when it falls apart. And scientists are going to agree with me. You have to have some type of philosophical concept. Now, I mean, it could be just a pure empiricism. And I would say that eventually that fails. But again, the human brain is really good at ignoring where it is getting its axioms, where it is getting its presuppositions. And so you can do functional science. You can make an iPhone without truly understanding the metaphysic behind what allowed you to do so, which is simply right. The Christian worldview.
But once you start getting into that level of metaphysics, as far as I've been able to tell, it gets into such impractical obscurity with no definable or definite way to verify such claims. So, for example, the presuppositionalist standpoint is a stance that you can take, but it has no way to be verified. And so it's just an assumption seemingly like every other. So,
So again, the reason that presuppositionalism doesn't fail is because its claim is to be outside of naturalism. It is a supernatural claim from divine revelation.
Oh, I get that it's a claim. The point right. I'm making is that it is just a claim.
Yeah, everything is just a claim at the end of the day. You can have overwhelming evidence for the luminiferous ether, which they did for 200 years, and the claim fails upon further examination. Like, it doesn't matter how much evidence that you have stacked against one thing or another. Truth is only arrived at through being able to be separated from your senses. This is what Hume talked about with the failure of empiricism, okay? Like, it will fail. And the thing that we have to do is, and so Kant attempted to save the sciences from Hume, right? That is the point of Kant's writing. And he came up with the transcendental ideas, dealing with the transcendental nature of the laws of logic, for instance.
So, Chris, what you just said, like, or maybe you should clarify, because what I heard, and I'd be curious to see, because I don't think you actually meant this, because it's incoherent.
I'm super content with his admission.
The only way for you to come to truth is to exclude the only way you interact with the natural world, which is through your senses.
Correct, yes.
So in order to come to truth, you exclude the only way you interact with the world?
I'm super content.
Right. Again, the only way you interact with the world is not through just your senses. You interact with the world through your mind.
How else do you do that?
Again, I mean, I'm not a pure materialist like you are. You believe that you can slap a bunch of fish wieners together and come up with consciousness somehow. So, I mean, you know, if you want to talk about incoherent positions,
straw
my position
man.
Is simply, straw no, you're not a straw man. You believe that matter bouncing off of matter is what creates
that,
consciousness.
When did I say that, Chris?
When
did I say
the
that?
The day that you came in here, like, wagging your tail, thinking that you had the answer when you said the cerebral cortex, and
yeah,
then you
yeah,
got
the cerebral
embarrassed.
Cortex. So yeah, according to something you probably don't think is a real thing anyway, neuroscience. According to the consensus of neuroscientists, right, people who actually do the work, unlike you, who just try to sit back and say no, God, their consensus agreement, right, of the professionals in the field, is that the experts in the field. You don't think that expertise? Are you an expert in what you do, Chris?
Yeah, but I can be wrong all the time. I constantly am wrong.
Yes, and so can scientists can be wrong too. But you have to demonstrate that knowledge, not just claim it. So right. Here's,
but again,
here's
we're talking
thing.
About a metaphysic, and you're right. trying to come at me
sure.
with science,
Ex-
which can't
okay.
describe
Explain
a metaphysic.
Explain to me. Okay, fine. Explain
Your argument
to me.
Fails before you even start.
Okay. Explain to me how naturalism doesn't explain the natural world we experience.
Because naturalism does not have a metaphysic that is capable.
Naturalism is a metaphysic, friend.
Naturalism is not a metaphysic. Naturalism is a presupposition based on other metaphysics.
Oh, Chris,
and again,
just go back to your Kool-Aid. Just go back to your Kool-Aid.
I mean, dude, I don't want to say, Michael, for you to go read a book, but you really should read Hume. Like, he is going to disabuse you of all these silly notions. And he's
no,
an atheist.
He's not.
He absolutely
because,
is.
So because at the root of what you're going to say, like what I was half expecting you to say to Random was something like, because like I've heard all this stuff before, right? I think it was Greg Bonson who said, unless you start with the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, you can't make sense of anything. Or to spew
Correct.
The silliness, or to say, like, which is nonsense, or to spew the silliness that Cornelius Van Til spews, like the Bible is authoritative on everything it speaks of. Moreover, it speaks of everything, but it doesn't. It doesn't speak about things like neuroscience or things like that.
It
so
does.
it's completely
of
nonsensical.
Course it does.
But
of course it does.
No, it doesn't. Show me the Bible
does.
Passage that talks about neuroscience.
Yeah. So everything
no, Chris,
can be...
show me the Bible passage that mentions neuroscience.
Oh, I'm sorry. Are you attempting to use an exact word fallacy? Oh, I think you
no.
are. Yes,
no,
you are.
What I'm doing
so
is
what
I'm
saying
a
is...
quote. I'm
no,
taking a
what you're
quote
doing
from
is
the
yanking
grandfather
a quote,
of presuppositionalism.
What you're doing is taking
and
a quote
you
out of
incorrect.
Context. You're taking a quote out of context, and you're attempting to bandy it out as some sort of
how it's
spiking
not in
the
context.
Football. Because
the
we
Bible,
say that the Bible has the ability
the Bi-
to...
No, that's
to,
not what it
the
says.
Bible has the ability
that's not what it says.
Through divine revelation...
It's not what it says.
For,
your worldview is bankrupt. What
yeah.
you're attempting
you
to do...
You can keep trying
to
bowl
to
this
do,
over.
No,
keep
what you're
trying
attempting
to work
do
it out,
is weaponize philosophy.
Right.
You're trying
but
to
you're try, but the problem is that you're
things
so
like doubt,
ignorant about even
a,
the basis of
and
all
you're
of these
wrong.
Things that you can't even have the conversation. You're incapable of having the conversation. Because
that's right.
Ignorant.
So what are you going to say now, Chris? I can count, but I can't account for counting? Are you going to say something stupid like that?
Yeah, we could do that. Or we could just say that you haven't read any of the base philosophical things that I am trying to read right now. So I'm reading Kant. I'm reading the Critique of Pure Reason. What are you doing? All right. What books are you reading about this subject right now? Hmm? None? Zero?
about philosophy?
Yeah, zero.
No, currently none.
Yeah, good. So please go read a book and come back to us when you're not ignorant any longer.
Does well, what Kant wrote make it true?
I got something.
Kant makes great arguments.
I think James wanted to say something too. James, just jump in.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm done with Chris.
Yeah, just I'm still hinging on you only know the truth when you separate it from your senses, and that's really not possible to interpret anything if you separate from your senses. How are
so
you
are,
to
are the laws of logic are the laws of logic part of your senses, James?
Well, we sense them, right? So the laws mm-hmm. of logic.
You yes. sense the laws of logic. That's
yes.
fascinating. With what sense do you sense the laws of logic? Is it your visual cortex? Is it your auditory? Do you
it's
feel the laws of logic?
It's all of them.
Okay,
like
cool.
If you don't,
so you can smell the laws of logic, James?
If you don't have
what
sight,
do the laws of logic smell like? Do they smell like cinnamon?
Are you just going to, like, just railroad
I mean, you're just
me
saying
over-
really stupid crap right now. So, like, I mean, I guess I can just let you.
Where do the laws of logic come from? Have you ever read the SCP's entry on the laws of logic? The first line from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, the stuff you're trying to tout so highly, says logic is a formal language invented by people. Logic is descriptive, not prescriptive. The quote-unquote laws of logic, and you can laugh all you want, but go read a book like the SCP that talks about this stuff.
The SCP is an encyclopedia. It's not a book.
You are your worldview is bankrupt.
Yeah. I mean, we'll see.
Bankrupt. And I'm not talking about Christianity. I'm talking about the nonsense that you get from people like Matt Yester, who is a toad.
I mean, okay, like, I haven't had a conversation with Matt about this. Like I said, I'm reading on my own right now, and I think it's really interesting. You know, it's not the only way to go about it. There's also classical apologetics. We can talk about, you know, who God is. We can talk about who man is. We can start with, yeah, we can talk about, like, anthropology, who man is, and we can work our way all the way up to God. You know, there's classical apologetics. We can do that, you know? I mean, the point of it is that materialism, bald materialism, fails. And it fails spectacularly every time.
Demonstrate your claim to be true. You just made a claim.
Yeah. Well, okay. So you just gave me the cerebral cortex that ate.
Chris, when you say something fails and you just give adjectives to it, can you explain how it fails?
Yeah, I was just about to.
No, so, you're just talking about cerebral cortex. So
right. So what I said is what Michael's answer to the hard problem of consciousness is, hilariously, is quote unquote, the experts say the cerebral cortex, which just goes back to bare materialism. So we have matter bouncing off of other matter that's creating consciousness and thought. And so, you know,
why is that a problem?
Why is that a problem? Because consciousness does not come from, show me the physical process by which you can have a feeling of contentment. How many molecules have to bounce off of other molecules for you to feel contentment? And show me exactly where that happens in the cerebral cortex. Show me what those chemical indicators are. Good.
I think I got, I mean, not, I'm not going to, like, I wasn't following your thing. I was just, are you asserting that the mind is not a product of the brain?
I am asserting that the mind occurs separate and
independent of the brain?
No, it's not independent of the brain, because we are composite creatures, right? So okay. We are composite creatures that have a soul and a body. But the consciousness of a creature, again, given from divine revelation, continues on past the material stage. Okay? And so when we talk about a soul can exist outside of the material realm. I mean, we see this. Right. So,
when you say we see this, can you specify further? Because I would very much like to get that.
Okay. Jesus rose from the dead, so he did not cease to exist. That is our first evidence, if you will. And then, you know, again, when we talk about, like, you know, Jesus in Matthew 22:29 talks about God is not the God of the dead; he is the God of the living. So we see that, you know, even in the Torah, the idea of an eternal soul is gotten at. And so...
So the only verification is in the Bible. Nowhere else. Well, is that correct?
Of course, because the Bible is the only thing that we have divine revelation. And the only thing that can exist outside of this realm, to Michael's point of physical processes... is divine revelation. So the way that we can know objective reality and objective truth is through that divine revelation.
Okay. Chris, let me ask you real quick. So when you say the Bible is your source of truth, yeah?
Oh, 100%, yes.
Okay, great. How are you interpreting the Bible? What are you using to interpret its truthness?
So we use the way in which it was demonstrated in the scripture itself as how to interpret the Bible. That is through the literal, historical, grammatical method, which leads us to what the author's intention for the text is. There are not many interpretations for each text. There is a single interpretation of each text.
Thank you. That's a lot of words. So are you using... can you do that if you separate your senses?
Yeah, I mean, like, I can read the text and reflect upon it, and that does not require any of my senses.
Wait, what? So you
wait,
can
what?
You can interpret right. by being separated from your senses.
So again,
can read without your senses.
Well, no. Again. Two-part statement. I can read something. Let's not be pedantic, children. It is necessary. So I can read something, right? And then I can reflect upon it. I do not need to see, hear, taste, touch, or smell what I am reflecting upon. It is a it is a transcendental.
Are your senses of sight? I already gave it away. Is sight part of your senses?
Yeah, I just said so.
Good. So you cannot interpret the Bible being separated from your senses. So
what are you talking about? You can reflect and have thoughts on things long after you read them. Are you like a goldfish? You have to like be staring at the text to be able to interpret it?
Even those are your senses, right? So
what are my senses? My thoughts?
Yes.
How are my thoughts senses?
Thinking is a sense.
Thinking is a sense?
No, consciousness is not a sense.
Wait, so, Chris, when you say soul, are you using that synonymous with mind or consciousness, just to be clear?
Right, so there's a whole bunch of stuff in Christian theology about this. So without getting into the weeds, I believe that the mind is a function of the soul, and the will is a function of the soul, etc. And Paulus could help us out with that, too, so... Paul is a little more up on that theology than I am.
What's the question?
Is the mind a function of the soul, or is the mind separate from the soul?
Or when you say mind, do you just mean the soul?
Yeah, I would say that the mind, because I use the term intellect, but we can use the term mind. Yeah, it would be a power of the soul, not something. It wouldn't be synonymous with the soul. That's what I'm trying to say.
Right, because you have a will and intellect, et cetera. These are all, you know, what term did you use? I used function, but
power.
Power.
Basically,
I'm curious, Chris, what prevents the mind from being a byproduct of natural processes?
Depends on what you find that. Because we certainly don't think that the intellect is supernatural per se, depending on how you use that term.
No, I'm asking for something more definitive. Like, what specifically prevents it from being the case?
What do you mean by natural?
Brain chemistry, that kind of thing. Simplistically,
you just mean material.
Sure, I'll use that. Those words work.
Yeah, one reason to think that the intellect isn't like just a product of something material is that material things are specific, instantiated, individual, right? They're particular. But we know that the intellect can grasp things that aren't just particular. So like this or that triangle.
I've heard this before, and I'm going to cut you off. I apologize. I asked specifically what specifically prevents it from being the case. Not what you think it is, what specifically prevents it, like a demonstrable prevention.
Yeah, so I didn't even finish the point, but if you already have a rebuttal, then your rebuttal is fine, I guess. But
I don't. I have yet to hear. Maybe I interrupted you, and I apologize. But I'm looking for something that we can demonstrate that is an exemplification that prevents natural processes, like let's say brain chemistry, simplistically, mind from being brain chemistry.
Yeah. So my basic point that I was making was brain chemistry or any process limited by material constraints is going to necessarily be particular, individuated. But we know that the intellect has the power to apprehend things not just particular, but things universally true of all of a class of objects. So like we can apprehend certain mathematical truths about triangles or geometric objects, right? So for example, we know that the Pythagorean theorem holds true for all right triangles, not just this or that right triangle, which just wouldn't be possible if it was constrained to some material condition, since matter is individuated, it's particular, and you can only be limited to this or that experience of a material object. That's one reason to think that the intellect isn't just a material thing, but it has an immaterial component. It's able to abstract things such as universals. That was my reasoning why.
That's why it says that the man is a man became a living soul when God blew in him the breath of life through his nostrils. So it's something contingent with the physical part, with the spiritual part, that makes you a living soul.
So just and I apologize for cutting you off on that, but I feel a little justified in doing that, in that, like, you actually didn't give me anything in particular. Like, you gave me essentially philosophy in response to my ask for evidence, like demonstrable
evidence. Yeah, I mean, you're just asking, I don't know what you're asking for in particular, because if I give you reasoning or like a line of argumentation, philosophical reasoning to follow to get to a conclusion, that counts as evidence to me. I don't know if that counts as, probably doesn't count as evidence to you. I'm guessing you're looking for some like study or something. If you're asking for a study or something, I don't have any studies.
Right. So what I'm asking for, just so that I can give example of what I'm asking for. My hand cannot pass through my wall because of the structure of the atoms and like their lattice structure and everything like that. That's why my hand cannot pass through the wall. And so I'm asking you, why can it not be the case that a mind is the byproduct of brain chemistry? What preclusionary aspect of everything is there that isn't a philosophical thought? Like, just what you think is.
What do you think is a philosophical thought? Because you gave me a philosophical reason. You just probably are going to say, well, it's a natural scientific explanation.
Right.
But explanation that you gave was just, okay, there's something.
I got the joke.
There's something about the object, the wall, and something about your hand that's true. And these things preclude each other. That's fine, and that's basically what I'm doing with the intellect. I'm like, something that's true about material things, or something that's true about immaterial things. I'm like, okay, let's look at what the intellect does. Is this something that can be explained by material circumstances? No. Okay, so it's probably immaterial. That's pretty much my reason.
Maybe therein that last part lies where my contention is, because you said, can this be done by material things? You said no. Why not?
Yeah, because material things are by definition going to be constrained or circumscribed to some particular location or some particular time, whereas the function that we're observing the intellect do is not constrained by a particular place or location or like a time. Right, so you can abstract and know something about all right triangles that will ever exist in any time period at any location that you just couldn't do if this was just a material process, right? So that was basically my reasoning for thinking that the intellect is not material, it's something immaterial.
But it transcends our time and space, but it's still transcending truth.
It transcends at least the material experiences, since they're constrained to a particular time and space, but the intellect can strip away these individual instances and come to a universal truth, like that's going to be true irregardless of, this or that particular triangle. Like the Pythagorean theorem, it doesn't matter what right triangle you draw, how big, how small, what color it is, where you draw it, the Pythagorean theorem is still going to be true.
Well, yeah, but so we arrived at the Pythagorean theorem by observing a consistency, right?
Yeah, I 100% agree with you, right? Our knowledge is going to be indexed to maybe a compilation of different experiences, and then we derive a conclusion from that, right? And we come to a universal, right? Or it's like a type of abductive or inductive reasoning. And there's nothing wrong with that, but if our knowledge was strictly inductive and there was no way to derive a universal truth from our specific experiences, we would just never come up with the relation with the Pythagorean theorem, since our knowledge is constrained to this or that particular right triangle.
And this is probably why God, or the who is a spirit, and this is why he's necessary, correct?
This is why we think the intellect is the material. Because it's not just dealing with this particular right triangle. It's reasoning about all right triangles in toto.
Taking right. off. Have a good one, guys.
Later. So right, so about right triangles, because we can go with this. This is fine. So we observed a consistency with right triangles. And then we took that observation, the observation of consistency, and we extended it to say, well, every right triangle, right?
Yeah, I don't think that's – so, like, yes, there is an observed consistency, but there's also, like, just a universal – like, there is a deductive proof for the Pythagorean theorem. It's not just, like, our observation. It's more of an oversimplification. But yes, I'm fine with saying, you know, we observe all these right triangles and we're like, okay, this tends to be the case for triangles with at least one side that's 90 degrees, you know, ergo, this is a rule that we're going to construct. But doing that process, noticing that similarity across multiple particular things is apprehending the universal. Because, for example, if your intellect was constrained just by the material circumstances presented to it, you would not notice the relation across these various instances of right triangles. It would be like, here's a triangle, here's a triangle. They're particular, there's no commonality between them. But you notice some type of sharing between them, irrespective of the material conditions surrounding them, right? So the color or the size of the triangle doesn't matter. That's why we think the intellect is, or that's part of the reason why we think the intellect is immaterial.
Right. It's the ability to abstract things from our physical senses.
Exactly. Right. The abstraction process is why we should think the intellect is immaterial.
Ability to abstract. So, like, and again, you're going to disagree, but like, you're going to have to deal with. So like, Christianity in particular has a solution to the ancient philosophical problem of the one and the many. And then what you're going to have to do in your worldview is you're going to have to account for how you as a human being can solve the problem of the one and the many. And if you cannot do that, then you do not have a coherent worldview. That's the end state. Right. And the reason that, you know, and Tyler's not even a presuppositionalist, right? Tyler's a classical apologist. Okay. Paulus there. Sorry. Paulus, I didn't mean to use
so your name. What is the problem with the one and the many?
You want to do this or you want me to do it, Paulus?
Hoorah!
I'll lay down the problem. The problem with the one and the many is just like, how do we account for a seam between multiple objects? So basically, like, if I see a black, like a Labrador, black lab, I see another black lab, and there's like this, it's obviously a similarity that we're noticing between the two, but there's also a diversity because there's not one black lab, there's two. Why are there multiple instantiations of like this common archetype that we are noticing? That's basically what the problem of one of the many is. How do you account for these diverse objects, right? These two objects seem to have this similarity. So yeah, that's just the basic rundown. Like, there's been different solutions. That's why you get into the debate about universals and nominalism, just realism and all that stuff.
I need to be honest. I didn't understand anything about there was being a problem with one of the many. So what exactly is the issue with one of the many, and what is this one in the many you're speaking of? All I heard you say, we see black labs, and yeah, we see black labs, and okay, what's the point?
Let's take me and you as an example, okay? I'm a human, you're a human, and we agree on that? Or do you think I'm like some subspecies, like, or something like that? Do you think we're both humans?
No, we're humans, we're Homo sapiens, we're great apes, yes.
Okay, so we're both humans, and if we were to stand, you know, next to each other, people would look at us and be like, let's take an extraterrestrial example or something. Like, an alien would look at us and they'd be like, they're both like of the same species, sort of kinda, right? They look kind of similar. They're both bipedal animals, speak the same language. you know, similar body proportions are all being considered, but they're different because, you know, there's two of them. So what the one in the mini is trying to answer is, how is it that we can classify these things as the same type, right? We're the same species, for example. We're the same type of animal, Homo sapiens sapiens. But we're two different instances of the same species. So there's many of one class, i.e. problem with one of the many. How do you explain this similarity of different objects? That's all it is, pretty much.
Is that supposed to be a problem? Because, like, evolution and population genetics, done.
Well, okay.
Yeah, I don't see a problem. Wait.
Okay,
let me respond. Respond, please.
Go ahead.
I don't see a... I am, thank you. I don't see a problem with there being multiple different living creatures of the same genetic species. Why is that a problem?
It's not that, like, when we're talking about problem, we're speaking more in the philosophical sense. Like,
Why is it a problem?
Okay. So
the reason that it's a problem is because, the philosophers want an answer to why do things share anything in common at all if everything is just individualized particulars, okay? If I'm just distinct from you, why do I resemble you in any way, shape, or form at all? What is the common element that makes us similar, right?
I want to have a conversation.
For your understanding, it's for Michael's understanding as well, because he was asking a question. He was asking, what is the problem?
I think if we stop here, we talk about it, it's going to help Michael as well. I think Michael's on the same page as I am, right? So,
next time, please. Go ahead.
So, you're asking the why question, and there is an explanation for why people are different from one another, yet in the same category, phylum as a species, right? Evolution fills in all those questions you're asking.
Yeah, but the question isn't just about, like, specific animals. It extends beyond just animals to, like, anything that we observe. So
take, for example, coffee cups. Give that example. We have coffee cups.
I don't know that.